While we don't live primarily in an agricultural society like biblical times, most of us understand enough about farming to know that when the crop gets ripe, it needs to be harvested without delay. I have a friend who raises grapes in southeastern United States, and he doesn't want to pick those grapes until they're fully ripened, and yet if he waits one day too long, the raccoons come in during the night and strip his vines bare. And he wakes up one morning and there are no grapes on his vines. So as they are approaching ripeness, one of his family members will sleep out in the vineyard to chase the raccoons away. And when they start showing up, that's the day. They pick the grapes and get them before the coons enjoy a night's feasting. My mother-in-law and her stepsons raise corn in Nebraska. The same thing's true, whatever you raise. When that corn is ripe, they want to harvest it just as quickly as possible. And if they delay, it could be destroyed, and the crop has been destroyed on occasion, by wind or rain or hail or some other potential threat. I mean, if you don't have anything more than a peach tree in your backyard, you understand this principle. When the fruit is ripe, you pick it. You don't let it just hang on the tree until it rots and drops off, and you lose it. Pick it when it's ripe. Jesus lived in an agricultural society, and he used this principle of harvesting on several occasions to illustrate a great spiritual truth, and that is the importance of reaching people while the opportunity is ripe, because if we don't take the opportunity, it may get away from us. The fruit may overripe, rot, and drop off and be gone forever. You remember that occasion when the woman at the well became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, went back into the city of Sychar, told all her friends about him, and brought that crowd of people out to see Jesus? And as they were coming up the road, a marked contrast in their white robes to the fields and the dusty roads, and Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." He was talking about those people. They were coming out with open hearts. They were ripe. They were ready to pick for the glory of God, ready to come to know the Savior. Pick the fruit when it's ripe. That's the principle. He did it again in Matthew chapter 9. He had been traveling extensively throughout Galilee, and Matthew tells us what he'd been doing. In verse 35, he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that is, heralding the good news that the kingdom of God was near because the king was present in their midst. He was teaching the scriptures, expounding and explaining them and applying them to people's lives, and he was healing their diseases, that is, ministering to human needs. Needy people were open to his message, open to receive it. They were ripe. They were ready for the picking. They were ready for the harvest. But Jesus couldn't do it alone. He couldn't handle it alone. He needed other laborers to help him pick the fruit. And this passage has always been, or has often been used as a missionary challenge, and rightly so, because it describes the needs of the world. This passage we read this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 10, verse 1. It describes the needs of the world, but it can also be used to challenge us regarding the needs in our own community and the needs in our own church. In fact, in the context, this was not a worldwide challenge. When the Lord Jesus sends the disciples out to meet those needs, look at what he says down in chapter 10 and verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor even into the cities of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" This passage of Scripture, this whole occasion, was one in which Jesus was commissioning his disciples to reach their own people. Not necessarily the world. Now he does broaden that challenge to the whole world in chapter 20. Chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 of Matthew. But here, in this case, it's just the children of Israel. We need to take advantage of every opportunity to reach our own area, just as Jesus was exhorting his disciples. To reach our own children and young people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To teach them the things of Christ while we can, because the day may come when we no longer have that opportunity. when the ripe fruit may rot and drop off the tree. We need to pick it when it's ripe. And there are four essential ingredients to getting the job done, all found right here in this story. Four things we need to do if we're going to harvest the crop that is ripe in our own midst, right among our own people. And the first one is to have the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Compassion. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion. He felt with them in their need, right down to the depths of his inner being. That's what the word compassion means, to feel with someone. Because they were weary and scattered, my New King James translation says. New American Standard says they were distressed and downcast. New International says they were harassed and helpless. Six different words are used, but they mean basically the same thing. The first word means utterly helpless, the first word means completely worn out, like weary, distressed, harassed. The second word means utterly helpless and forsaken, like downcast, scattered, helpless. And in case we don't understand it, the Lord added one other idea to be sure we get it. Like sheep without a shepherd, he said. He describes one of the most helpless of all God's creatures. Sheep without a shepherd. Helpless. Forlorn. Endangered. And you say, well, how are we going to apply that to our children and youth? Several months ago, a very interesting article appeared in U.S. News and World Report. It was the cover article of the week, called Children in Distress. Children Under Stress was the name of the article. And in that article, it became obvious that the secular world, not just believers now, we're talking about the secular world, has become alarmed over the ability of our children to cope with their plight in life in modern America. I mean, I'm talking about things like both parents working. This is what they mention now. These are not Bible students, folks. These are just secular students of societies, sociologists, basically. Both parents working, broken homes, sex and drugs invading even our grade school levels, mushrooming violence, which permeates every segment of our society. They quoted a recent Lewis Harris poll that revealed that 1 in 8 parents admit that their child is experiencing mental or emotional problems. 1 out of 8. What an amazing statistic. They revealed other studies that show up to 35% of American kids suffer stress-related health problems in our day. 35% of our kids are having physical symptoms because of stress. Can you imagine that? Our kids! Studies have affirmed that children of divorce show even more signs of stress than others. And 37% of them were more emotionally troubled 5 years after the divorce than they were initially. It didn't get better as the years progressed. And the remarriage of a divorced parent did not remove their stress. In fact, it added to a child's stress rather than relieve the stress. America has an estimated 7 million latchkey kids under the age of 14 who are alone from the time they get home from school until the time their parents get home from work, several hours a day. The experts quoted in the article said that there is extra stress on kids who have to take care of themselves like that. Added stress. Children need to know that the grown-ups in their world are going to take care of them and keep them safe. And kids who have to fend for themselves even for a few hours a day like that seldom have the confidence that the adults in their world are really going to take care of them when the crisis comes. Pressures on our kids today are immense. We push them to start reading earlier. We push them to start school earlier, to achieve academically. We push them to achieve athletically. Just visit any little league game in our own city and listen to the parents screaming at their kids to win and to be the best, and you'll know what pressure is all about on our children. And the pressure doesn't let up when they reach adolescence. Suicide is now the second leading cause of death among young people age 15 to 24, accounting for more than 6,000 deaths a year. Put that all together, folks. What the secular world is saying, put it all together, and you've got people Jesus was describing right here in this verse. People who are weary and scattered. People who are distressed and downcast, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's exactly what it is. 2,000 years hasn't changed that one bit. And Christian kids are not immune. I don't have any statistics from evangelical Christian churches, but I would guess that the statistics would not be a great deal different than those quoted in U.S. News and World Report. There would be some difference. We probably would do a little better than that. But maybe not a whole lot. Do you care about that? Does any of that bother you? Does it matter? Does it matter enough for you to give of yourself to minister to children or young people? To teach them the things of Christ, to show them how a relationship with Jesus Christ can help them cope with life, can help them handle their problems and relieve their stresses, to model a Christ-like life before them and exhibit the love and the joy and the peace of the Lord Jesus. Does it matter enough to you to be willing to do that, to help them in that stress? It probably won't until we begin to develop, to cultivate the compassion of Jesus Christ, until we feel with them in their plight. Until then, we probably won't do anything about it. The first ingredient of harvesting the crop is developing the compassion of Christ. But there's a second. It's in verse 37. Let's call it vision. We have to see the situation as it is. Christ tried to help the disciples see it in his day, and reliving it with them might help us see it as well. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Jesus' assessment of the situation that he wanted the disciples to see in their mind's eye was the disparity, the wide disparity between the number of people who are ripe for harvest and the number of laborers available to gather them in. There was far more to be harvested than there was workers available to do the work of gathering. And things haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. Verse 37 is just as true as verse 36 is today. Rare is the church with enough workers to reach the lost in their community and minister to their own flock. Rare is the church that is not crying for workers. You say, well, that's not true in Emmanuel Faith, is it? I mean, look at all the people we have. Surely we have enough workers in this church. In our church, we require some 500 workers to carry on our ministry just in the children's area alone. I'm talking about preschool and elementary school ages up to sixth grade. Somewhere in the vicinity of 500 workers. We have a staff prayer meeting every Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock, where our pastors, secretaries, and directors in various areas of ministry meet together to pray. And it is a rare Tuesday afternoon, an extremely rare Tuesday afternoon, where one of our two children's directors, Terry Betts in the preschool and Francie Overstreet in the elementary school ages, where one of them or both do not mention a need in some class or department, a need for a superintendent or a teacher or some helpers in one of those classes or departments. Rarely ever does a Tuesday go by that they do not reveal a need. Now, why is that? There are probably a number of reasons. Maybe we're not making the need known clearly enough. Maybe we're not telling you forthrightly enough about who we need and where. People don't know what we're asking of them. Maybe you just don't know. Could be. Maybe we're overlooking some people who want to work. That does happen periodically. We have to admit that. Through our own errors or oversights, we do miss people periodically. Maybe people feel inadequate for the task and they are afraid that we aren't going to train them well enough to do the job and to relieve their fears. I guess that's possible. I guess all those are possible. But there could be another contributing factor, and that being the fact that maybe we just don't have the vision. Maybe we haven't seen the situation as the Lord Jesus portrayed it here. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We don't see the need. Or rather than viewing it as an exciting opportunity to mold lives for the glory of God, we view it rather as a dreadful opportunity to raise our frustration level and develop ulcers. Maybe that's why we don't respond. And I guess some people do view children like that, even some who work with children. Like the principal I read about who said to a harassed and harried second grade teacher, "Miss Whitney, you simply cannot send thank you notes to the students who stay home because they're sick." So we offer excuses. The most common of which is, "But I just don't have time." It's the most common excuse. Number one on the excuse parade. "But I just don't have time." We usually have time to pursue our other goals in life. Our material goals, our economic goals, our vocational goals, our recreational goals, our social goals. But we don't have time to serve the Lord. Maybe that's just a lack of vision. Maybe we haven't gotten the picture Jesus tried to portray in Matthew 9:37. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not of the opinion that we are saved to serve. That's a very popular slogan, but I don't think it's basically a biblical slogan. I think some people have adopted that slogan, and some who have substituted busyness and activity for some more important things. I think the Bible teaches that we are saved to reflect the character of Christ and so bring glory to Him. That's the number one reason for our salvation. To allow the Spirit of God to reproduce in us the attitudes and characteristics, the traits of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that He may be glorified. But let me say something right here. If we are growing in the character of Christ, we're going to be growing in His compassion, something we just saw in verse 36. Compassion for needy people and His vision to reach those people and minister to their needs. We can't say we're growing in the character of Christ if we are not somewhere, either through our local church or in some way, reaching out and ministering to other people, touching other lives. As the choir sang today. So let's get a good look at the situation the way it is. Let's respond to the Lord Jesus today and get the vision. The vision is this: the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need compassion. We need vision. But there's a third thing we need in this passage of Scripture, and that is intercession. If we're going to get the job done and gather the harvest, we need intercession. It's right here in verse 38. "Therefore," Jesus says, "pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Pray. Here's a good place to begin meeting the need. Pray. As I mentioned, we as a staff meet every Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock to pray for the needs of this body of believers. You pray too, will you? Maybe you could think of us at 1 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon, and there could be a concerted aroma of prayer rising into the presence of God to meet these very needs that we're discussing here this morning. Pray. Periodically, we publish and insert in the bulletin a list of those needs. You could use that as a prayer list. We often focus particularly on the children's department because that's where the greatest need is. Our youth pastors are able to find people willing to work with young people who are talented in that area. And once in a while we need an adult teacher. But the greatest need usually is in the children's departments, and that's why we publish those and put them in the bulletin week by week. Use that list as fuel for your prayer life. I mean, take that and pray over it. Use it in your regular prayers. Pray that God will lay it upon people's hearts to step forward and make their spiritual gifts available for ministry in the Word. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His harvest field. Pray. Pray about these needs in your Wednesday night prayer group. Pray about them in your caring group at home. Pray in your Sunday school classes. Pray about them in your departmental meetings, in your board or committee meetings. Pray about them in your own personal prayer life, in your prayers with your spouse, in your prayer with your family, in prayer with your friends. Remember these needs. I have to tell you, sometimes when I prepare a message and preach it, I get convicted myself, and this is one where I get convicted. I pray about these needs every Tuesday at 1 o'clock. But I have to admit, I haven't always been real faithful to remember them when I pray with Mary, when I pray on my own personal devotions, and in other situations, I don't always remember to pray for them. But this has been a conviction to me. This is something I need to pray for with greater regularity and fervency. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. When Jesus and his disciples began to pray, things began to happen. And they're going to happen when we pray as well. I want you to see what happened to them. It's actually the fourth thing that needs to be involved if we're going to get the job done of gathering in the harvest. The hometown harvest, right here in our own backyard. The fourth thing: compassion, vision, intercession, finally, dedication. Dedication. Now, it doesn't say that the disciples obeyed the Lord and prayed, but we assume that they did. I mean, he told them to, and he was right there with them. I would imagine they stopped and prayed right then and there. Visualize it. Here they are praying that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. Visualize it. Here they are praying that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. Lord, the harvest is plentiful. We see that now. We have the vision. God, help people to step forward and go out and minister to these needs. And hardly before they're done praying, before they realize what's happened to them, the Lord is sending them out. That's what happens. You can't divorce chapter 10, verse 1 from chapter 9, verse 38. And when he had called his 12 to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And after a list of the names of the 12, Matthew records their commission. It's down in verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same thing he was doing. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. That's the same thing he was doing. Freely you have received, now freely give. Count the blessings in your own life. Look at what God has done for you. Now reach out and touch other lives and minister to them and let them experience the joy and blessing of Jesus Christ as you have. Freely you have received, freely give. That was their commission. It was to go out preaching and teaching and ministering to needs just as the Lord Jesus himself had done. Now, Matthew doesn't say much about the actual performance of the task, but Mark does. You don't need to turn to it. It's in Mark chapter 6. Let me just read. It says, a short time later, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. I mean, they were excited. When they responded, God did some great things. They were probably just as scared as you would be the first time you get involved in some kind of Christian service. I mean, they were probably scared to death. But when they made themselves available to do the task, the Lord Jesus empowered them to do it. He gave them the confidence and the capability to do the job, and God did some fantastic things through their lives and through their ministry. And they were excited. They wanted to tell the Lord Jesus everything that happened. They just couldn't get it all out fast enough. They were so pleased at what God had done through their lives. You know, the same thing has happened to some folks right here in this room right now. I mean the very same thing. They obeyed the command of the Lord, and they began to pray about the needs in the church, and gradually the Lord began to move in their hearts. And they began to experience that sense, that leading of God's Spirit. Why don't you volunteer? You could meet that need. God could use you. Maybe you don't feel as capable as other people, but God could use you in his way. Why don't you teach that class? Why don't you get involved in that department? God could meet that need through your life. And they responded. Oh, maybe they argued at first, like most of us do. You know, but Lord, I don't have the ability to do that. But Lord, I don't have the time. And then they'd add, but But that's not just an excuse, Lord. I really don't. You know, if you're going to use that excuse, I don't have the time. You always have to say that because everybody knows it's an excuse. You have to say, it's not just an excuse, you know. I really don't. You have to say that. Mark that down in case you use that excuse. You need to write that down and use that. I really don't. But eventually they acknowledge that we are all God has to do the job. I mean, if he doesn't do it through us, it isn't going to get done. So they responded. They volunteered. They got trained. They began to get involved in the ministry. They dedicated themselves to the Lord to do the job God had called them to do. And exciting things began to happen as they established a relationship with the people under their care, as they spent time with them, as they modeled the very life of the Lord Jesus before them, as they taught them the Word of God and applied it to their lives and showed how a relationship with Jesus Christ could help them cope with the problems of life. As they ministered to those needs, lives slowly began to change, some dramatically as they came to know Christ, and then they began to blossom and grow in His grace and His knowledge. And today, there are people serving Jesus Christ all around the world, some as pastors, some as missionaries, and other aspects of Christian service. There are lay people involved, walking with Jesus Christ, abiding in Christ, providing spiritual leadership in their local churches as a result of children in Sunday school classes that you taught years ago right here in this church. And let me tell you something, folks. There is nothing more exciting or gratifying than to know that God has used you as part of the harvest gathering process. To bring people to know the Savior and to train them in the things of Christ and see the Lord Jesus begin to take hold of their lives and live through them and watch them go on and walk with Him. There is nothing more exciting in this whole wide world. The crop is ripe. If we don't harvest it now, some of the fruit's going to rot. It's going to drop off. And our opportunity will be lost forever. Don't let that happen. Dedicate yourself to the Lord and to His plan for the harvest. And you can begin right now in your own hometown, right here in your own local church. Because Jesus encouraged us to do that, to go to our own, as well as the world out there, our own, and minister the things of Christ. Will you respond to that? If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, and I'm sure you've already sensed that this morning in this message, the Bible says that you're a harvest field. And God wants to gather you to Himself. He wants to gather you as part of His harvest. He wants to do that today. You say, well, how can that happen to me? Well, it can happen by acknowledging, first of all, that you are a sinner, just as we all are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By acknowledging that Jesus died on that cross in your place and paid for your sin and rose again to prove it, and by putting your trust in Him as the one who died in your place. And God gathers you to Himself and you become one of His flock, one of His fold, one of His family, one of His friends. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's bow our heads together in His presence. As we spend a moment prayerfully before Him, may I ask you if you know Christ personally as your Savior from sin? Have you made this decision that we're talking about right now? Have you believed that you're a sinner, that Christ died in your place and paid the penalty you deserved, and now offers you the gift of eternal life? Will you put your faith in Him right now? I'd like to suggest that you settle it in prayer, in the quiet of your own soul right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Now, Christian, are you willing to respond? And in your soul, right here and now, say, yes, Lord, I'm available. And I'll make that known. I'm available to be used of you in any way you see fit. Tell Him so, will you? You might be willing to write it right there at the bottom of the outline of today's message. It says, as a result of the application of God's truth to my life today, I believe God wants me to. Write it down there, would you? Make a commitment to Him right now. Respond to the moving of His Spirit in your life through His Word. Father, we pray that you will help us to be honest in evaluating our own lives, where we are spiritually, where you want us to be, and then allow your Spirit to take control of us and accomplish your good pleasure through us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.